We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. We've been through chapter 1. Just want to read it as we go through. I'm going to break it up and we're going to look at it in sections. It still really is part of the prayer that Paul prayed for these Ephesians. It really goes through for 4 until the end, until the beginning of 4 to the end of chapter 3. But there's a lot of theology, so it doesn't sound like a prayer. I think that's an encouragement to us that oftentimes prayer to us is, I was going to say, confined to the realm of wish lists and asking God for something. But when you read through Paul here, you see that he really is, he's praying for these Ephesians, and his prayer is filled with teaching and theology as well. And so he's written it down so that people would really understand something about that. So it still is a prayer, even though some people don't think it is, because we saw last week that at the last verse of chapter 3, he gives a doxology and he says an amen. And it's not just that the book, or it's not that the book is divided into two sections, it's the one book, but he really is making a bold and precise and really a powerful statement that's a theological statement and teaching, and it's confined, it's within a prayer. So he is praying. At the end of chapter 1, he says, "And he, Christ, put all things under his feet," or God the Father, "he put all things under his feet and gave him," that's Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Then straight in, because there's no chapters and verses in the original. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind," or wrath if you're an American, or you're from New South Wales, I guess. But I'm from Adelaide, so you'll have to bear with me with wrath. So he's making an incredible statement here, and I think that one of the things that I want to say right at the beginning, and if you read in Romans, I'll just read the verse to you, in Romans chapter 1, and verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There's one thing that God really frowns upon and really invokes his anger, his righteous anger, his wrath, and his wrath has to do with punishment. Whenever you see a reference of God's wrath, it has to do with punishment. He punishes sin. And we know that God is not the God of wrath, as some of the gods of the ancient world were known as that. Thor, the god of thunder, the god of wrath. So we have, God is not the God of wrath. But God is love. He isn't wrath. But you can't take his wrath away from him. Some commentators, some modern theologians, say that wrath is a barbaric concept and isn't befitting to a God of grace and mercy. But if you take God's wrath away from him, he ceases to be love. If you take one part of God away from him, as he declares himself to be in the scriptures, he ceases to be the God who really is the God of all gods, the true God. So when the Bible talks about, and God's revealing the fact that his wrath is revealed from heaven, it's revealed from heaven against people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in Romans it goes on and explains that the whole, in fact, every human being is subject to that wrath, because the whole creation beats out the testimony of who God is. And so every man's without excuse, whether they've heard of Jesus or haven't heard of Jesus, which is sometimes arguments that people put up. Just the sheer fact of looking at the creation, it beats out the testimony of God, of who God is. It shows us something of the Creator. Of course, man in the hardness of his heart refuses, mostly unbelieving man refuses to see that it's a Creator that did this, so it's a Big Bang that did it somewhere back there, somehow, sometime. However, I like to use the illustration that the Big Bang Theory makes as much sense if you're building down the freeway in your little Volkswagen, your old little Volkswagen, and you see a bridge in front of you or a stovey pole or something, and you drive flat out as fast as you can, you hit that bridge with a stovey pole, and there's sure going to be a Big Bang. But you're not going to come out a Mercedes-Benz the other side of it. The bang doesn't create anything. Do you understand? So it destroys in that sense. But anyway, however, the scriptures talk about the Creator, and the whole creation beats out the testimony that he's here. And so God speaks in Romans chapter 1 that when man suppresses that, and we suppress the truth in many ways. And so the suppression of the truth is suppressed just simply by not acknowledging the Creator. That's a suppression of the truth. The wisdom of man suppresses the truth by looking for other reasons. Also, a suppression of the truth is when the truth comes to us and we hear the truth, but we don't act according to the truth. So in that sense, we suppress truth. We don't live according to that word. We don't submit to God in that sense. So if we don't submit to God and to his word as he speaks it or reveals it in any way, shape or form, particularly knowing that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is the living Word. To suppress that in any way is a sin and deserving of God's wrath. And the amazing thing about it is that every human being that has ever walked the planet, bar Jesus, is subject to the wrath of God, for everyone has suppressed the truth. Every one of us. All of us are without excuse. We are all guilty. Now, Paul goes on in this second chapter of Ephesians, and he really helps us to remember. And it's important that we remember. And that we remember where we once were. Some of us could even still be in this place, I don't know. But he wants us to remember and not forget where we were. And there's a reason for it. So he says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says, in which you once walked. Now you walked. You and I, we walked in our trespasses and sins. We walked self-willed. We walked independent of God. We walked in rebellion. We walked defiant to God. Many, you can put any superlative on it, but the reality of it is that our lives were enemies with God. We're opposed to God, and we truly were living just for ourselves and for our own pleasure. That is sin. That's what the Bible calls sin. What Paul is saying here, and he's making a case for it, and he's making these things clear, because we still wrestle with that sinful nature. We still wrestle with it. It is still there. And you know the truth of that. In your own personal experience, when we come to Christ and we receive his forgiveness, his mercy and his grace comes into our lives, there is still that within our lives that is of the old nature, our old habituated temperament. It doesn't all instantly change, even though the Bible says that we are saved, we're new creations, the old has passed away, the new has come, and gives all of those statements that are true according to our position in Christ. But then we have to work it out, and the Bible uses that theological term called sanctification. We go through a process of being changed into the image of Jesus, being made holy as he is holy. So that process is a process, it's a walk that we walk through. But Paul says, he says in several different ways, in different books in the Bible, in essence, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, rightly discerning. So, in other words, as Christians, we're not to be filled with grandiose ideas that we are something. Because we are sinners saved by grace. That's who we are. And Paul makes this statement that we really understand how grace and how faith works in our lives. So he says this. He says we were following blindly in disobedience. We walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we followed blindly in disobedience. You know, it's like in Isaiah, we're told that all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all following. Now, you may not think that you're a follower, but you are a follower. We were created to be followers of the Lord. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is creator. We're creatures. He is father. We're children. And we are created for relationship, and we are created to follow. Of course, some of us, really knowing that God also gives gifts of leadership, think at times that we are something because we've got a gift of leadership or something. But we're not. We're following. So all leadership should be servant leadership. Every husband, every father is the head of his home, but he's a servant leader. He too is subject to Christ. And so that's where we are. We are followers. And if we're not following God, we're following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, which is where all of us have been. Sometimes some of us grow up in Christian circles, may have had Christian parents and grew up always going to Sunday school and church and stuff like that, and have never really known a conversion experience, a time when we stepped out of darkness into his marvellous light, when we were changed in an instant. It happened to us. Not everybody has that climactic conversion experience from light to dark. Nevertheless, unless you have the revelation in your own heart of hearts that innately, in and of yourself, you are corrupt, you are a follower of Satan, you're filled with your own desires, your disobedience and your own passions ruled your life, and that is the state of the human condition for all humanity. We all have to face that. We have to come to grips with that. That's why there's so much time spent on counselling and so much time spent on praying with people and trying to help people through situations, and we all have these times in our lives. Because we know we're in a process. We haven't arrived in finality. We are not in heaven. We haven't been changed completely into his likeness, though this chapter will tell us something about where we are right now. But Paul says this clearly. We are rebels through and through. And you might not, when you look at your children, some of you, you might look at your children and think, they're wonderful kids. Always have been. I can think of one family and one son in one family that's pretty close to me, and he's always appeared to me to be the model child, you know. Never had to have a firm hand, hardly ever. I don't think he's probably never even received a smack, but one of his sisters received lots of them because she was really defiant. You know, she's a leader. She was defiant in many ways. She set her will against her parents' will. Particularly that. But the son didn't seem to ever do that. But that son is as much a rebel and as much a sinner, and his nature is fallen, and every human being's nature is fallen, and we all have sinned and gone astray. Every one of us. And every one of us, no matter who we think our kids are and how great they are, or whatever the case may be, we all are in that place. And it doesn't take you long when you've got that little child, and we've got 12 grandkids and one great-grandchild and our kids, and it's not long before you're holding that little bundle, and all of a sudden you realise that little tiny mite that everyone loves and adores and goo-goos and gargars at has got a mind of their own, a will of their own. And that will and that mind often is set in defiance. It's from the cradle. It's from birth. Because we are sinners conceiving people in sin. The whole human race is lost in sin. That's what he's saying. All of us are in this place. And so we follow our passions, our desires of body and mind, and we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he says, lust of the body and mind, and were by nature, listen, not by action. So a lot of us believe that sin is an action, but God says it's the nature is sinful. He said, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, why is he saying this? Well, he says all that, and this is the title of our message. And then he says, but God, this is the condition. This is the condition of the world. If you and I lose focus on this condition, we'll have no heart of love and compassion to reach the lost. We will have forgotten the state of being in the state of wrath, of deserving of God's anger and punishment and death. So he's saying, not only for us, but for all humanity. He says, we were in this place following our father the devil. We were corrupt and we were lost and we were totally that way, deserving of God's anger and wrath and alienation. But God, that's the critical thing. But God, listen, there is something that resonates within the heart that when you hear the words, this is the state of humanity, but God loves. That's the God who he is. He's a God of love. Yes, he deals with sin. Yes, he punishes sin. Yes, for those who reject him for eternity, there are eternal consequences for that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Rich in mercy. I love the terms. It's pregnant with abundance. Rich in mercy. I don't know how you get richer mercy than mercy. And I've wondered and I've pondered, why did he say rich in mercy? Because that's who God is. There's no mercy like his mercy. A person can cast themselves upon the court for mercy. I mentioned in our home group on Wednesday night that asked if anybody had seen Les Miserables and the story behind that, or however you pronounce it, I don't know, in French, how do you pronounce it? Hey? How do you pronounce it? Okay. The Miserables. And the story behind it was a great story of mercy. But that mercy is nothing compared to God's mercy. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't just give mercy, he's rich in mercy. But God is not mercy. It's important to understand. God is love, but he's rich in mercy. God is love, but he's angry at sin. Can't separate, can't take one from the other. Can't dissect him. That's who he is. So God is rich in mercy and love. Mercy and love differ from just mercy. Mercy is defined as this. And I like this because of the dictionary definition. Mercy is defined as the desire to succour the miserable. The miserables. That, to be lost in your sin is to be a miserable. We're miserable. So the miserables, you know, we talk about people that have got the misery, the miserables, and God being rich in mercy. And mercy has to do with the desire to bring alleviation of suffering to people who are miserable. You can cast yourself at the mercy of the courts. I guess Mark's probably dealt with some of that sort of stuff. You can't just cast yourself at the mercy of God. Well, I'm deserving of, I deserve this thing, but I just cast myself at the mercy of the courts or whatever. Nothing compared to God is rich in mercy. And it says there about his love. being rich in mercy because of the great love. Not just love, as you and I talk about love, because we use love for many terms, but this love is great love. This love is incomparable to any experience of the human condition to love. The love that a father or mother has toward that baby, it pales into insignificance. You know, a father would dare to lay down his life for his child or for his wife. A man would dare to lay down his life for his friends. God's great love is that he died for his enemies. We weren't friends with God. We were in a state of open hostility, rebellion, filled with our rejection and hatred of God. That's what sin is. You might not think that you were ever in that state, but indeed you were, according to the scriptures. And you and I, if we've never seen ourselves that way, we need to bring ourselves to that place and say, okay, God, there's nothing good in me, nothing, nothing. I'm a wretch, like every other human being that's walked the earth. That's who we are. We might blame Adam, we might blame Eve, and might think that if we were Adam or Eve, we wouldn't have done it. But you would have. They were created perfect. You're created in sin. You think you're going to be perfect and make a perfect choice? No, you're not, and you never will. So that's who we are. And he says there that his rich mercy, his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with or in Christ. Nothing apart from Jesus. This is it. So for us who love the Lord, we've been rescued by him, have known his mercy and his grace, have also known his wrath and his anger. The night that I got saved, the first thing that I ever experienced was the wrath, the anger of God. I was almost suicidal with that great despair in my heart. I'll never forget it. No one had to tell me I was a wretch. I was just a middle class, average Aussie pagan. But I knew it when I was confronted by his love. I knew it. I knew it. Don't forget it. Don't forget that because you've experienced rich mercy and great love, that somehow that makes you special. As though you're bigger than God, because God is still rich in mercy and great love to his enemies. And somehow we think that because we're in the club and we're now recipients of rich mercy and great love, that we look with disdain almost upon those that reject God and are enemies and haters of God. And yet God is still rich in mercy to them and filled with great love for them. And the only way that the human heart can understand that is to keep in that place of understanding our natural condition, our natural state apart from Christ. It's like the old adage goes, apart from the grace of God, there go I. Well, that's the truth. There is a truth in that. Well, God brings something of his revelation to us, and he says what he's like. God's not mercy, he's love, and his mercy flows out of his love. He made us alive with Christ. It literally means to impart life to. He imparted his life. We're made alive. We came alive in his life. He imparted it. In the Greek, it literally reads, imparted his life. He made us alive. He imparted his life. We understand when we're born again, we're born again spiritually. It's his life that does it. And it says there that even when we were dead, he made us alive. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. So this is it. Enemy, rich mercy, great love, imparted God's life into us, and we who were once enemy are now exalted into the heavens. We're raised with him. We're exalted. We're seated. We're positioned in a place which is said called a heavenly place. It says there, clearly, he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, somebody else could probably mention it in our men's breakfast yesterday and can probably preach far greater understanding and wisdom on the positions that we have through life and what we have in Christ and what it is to be seated with Christ. But to be seated with Christ is a place of rest. It's a place where we're no longer working. It's a place where we're no longer striving. It's a place where we take our ease. It's a place where we are in a secure place. Because indeed, if you weren't in security, you'd be filled with incessant activity to get yourself secure. To be seated with Christ in heavenly places. All of a sudden, there is a comparison drawn. The comparison that's drawn, vivid, absolutely incredibly vivid, the comparison is from sin, death, rebel, enemy, alienated and filled with expectation of the wrath and the anger of God and the displeasure of God. And all of a sudden something has transpired that has been described as rich mercy and great love that's been imparted to me and has changed me from there and has now put me in an exalted place with the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, who is the ruler and creator and sustainer of all things. I'm with him. And yet just a moment ago, just a breath ago, I was his hostile enemy. Deserving of his wrath and his punishment, subduing the truth in unrighteousness. And he did that. Because I was a good bloke. I really deserved it. I mean, I had a pretty good family. They didn't go to church, it was a pretty good family. You know, they loved me. We loved one another. We cared for one another. It's like my dad once said to me, he said, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't, you know, you think God's going to send me to hell? Well, there it is, the statement itself. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I'm a good bloke. No, no. That's the lie of the enemy. That's it. And he saved us and transformed us and he seated us and he's made something incredible happen towards us. We don't really understand our position in Christ when we forget where we've come from or what we are by nature. We still live in this world. We still live with a human nature. We still deal with the results of that fallen human nature. We live in a world of people that fill this world of fallen human nature and are rebels and enemies of God. We live in that place. That's where we live. And yet Paul says, but we have been translated. We have been put into a place. We've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority, he goes on to explain these things in many of his writings, the Apostle Paul. So, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, so that is the beginning of the next verse. Why did he do it? So that. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that, listen, why was God rich in mercy and demonstrating his great love toward us? Why did he do all this action? Why did he kill his son? And his blood was shed to defeat the prince of the power of this air that we were once subservient to. and were enemies to, and why did he do all that? To release us and impart to us his own life into us in the new birth, in the new creation. Why did he do that? Well, if you ask that question here of all of us would come up with a different type, slightly different answer. But Paul says it categorically here. He didn't do it for you or for me. We often hear people say that if I was the only person alive, Jesus would have died for me because I'm that valuable. Well, he didn't do it for you. He didn't do it for me. He says here why he did it. He did it so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace. This is a great display of who our God is. Throughout all the ages, throughout all the eons of time, into the eternity of God's eternities, when the whole creation is wound up, this testimony will always be there. So that in the ages to come, when we are with God in the eternity of his eternities, we are in that place and we are always mindful of the riches of his grace and mercy and love towards us. It's the testimony of who he is. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you and I love to think it's all about us, don't we? Isn't that the way it is? That's part of our fallen human condition. We want it all to be about us. But it's all about God. It doesn't matter how you read this, it's all about God. It's all about who he is and what he's done. And why he's done it. So that the ages will always testify, as long as man is in a sinful condition until Jesus Christ comes back and winds the whole creation up, right through all the ages of history to that point of time, every generation on the earth is going to have the testimony before them of God's rich mercy and grace. That's who our God is. How good is that? Now, you and I don't know it until we really visit who we are. You don't have the power in yourself to save somebody. You don't have the power in yourself to heal somebody. You don't have the power in yourself to bring the word of God. You don't have the power in yourself to do anything that's going to be anything of God. The Bible talks about the false prophets who prophesied by themselves out of themselves. Talks about false apostles. Talks about false workers, false shepherds, false pastors. People who are filled with all sorts of false things because they're filled with their own self-importance. And Paul puts us where it puts us where we ought to be. This is part of a prayer. Oh God, that they would really see you of who you are and what you're about. Isn't it incredible? I sort of I've been a pastor now for over 30 years. I've been in lots of different places in ministry and stuff like that. And I have despaired at times. You know, I've preached in big churches here and in America and places, and I've been in despair at the ignorance that's in Christians. That they read the Bible, and the ignorance is there for this one reason. They read the Bible, and they're convinced it's all about them. God's given this word for them. He's given the word to reveal himself, so that we're without excuse. This is all about God. This is the revelation of who our God is. And when it reveals him, it shows us who we are. Rebels, enemies, alienated, deserving of death. That highlights who he is. Shows us the enormity and the grandeur and the grace and the love and the awe that God's like that. Every other religion in the world thinks that the Christian God is pathetically insipid and to be laughed at. What God would ever be like that? That's not a God. Oh, when you understand what he's done and who he is, how awesome is he? So that his grace would be known throughout the generations. This is the declaration of who God is and what he is like. This is what God does. just so that we've got it right. We deserve nothing from him but to be condemned. But he buys us back. He doesn't woo us back. He doesn't bring an influence into our lives to sort of help to balance the scales. They've seen a lot of evil, a lot of sin, so it's all weighed down here. I'll show them some goodness and kindness to get it back to there so they can make a decision towards me. He's not wooing us back to himself. He's not luring us. He's not appealing to us. He buys us back. He pays for us with his blood. We're told that we're purchased with a price. We're no longer our own. We've been bought by the precious blood of God, of Jesus Christ. He buys us back. From who? From the devil? Kenneth Copeland says that God paid a price to the devil and the price was his son. That is a lie. That is heresy. He doesn't buy us back from the devil as though the devil had to be... He was defeated on Calvary. Still out there in this whole thing because man gives him this position. But he has no authority. That's why every person that comes to Christ, the power of Satan is broken over their lives. That's the truth. If you could only grasp it. But what happens is, he buys us back. From what? What does he buy us back from? Who's the price paid to? Himself. Because he cannot fellowship with sin. He wants us for himself, so he kills his son and judges his son and pours his wrath and condemnation and judgment and sin of the whole human race upon his son. He visited on his son. He paid nobody a price. He paid the price to himself for what man deserved. He bought us back. If he was to do anything else, he would be an accessory after the fact. If he could just say, well, Natalie, we won't worry about that sin. That's not really too bad. We'll just, you know, you're a pretty good girl. We'll just, it's okay. You know, I know you really mean okay. It's okay. No, can't do that. As soon as God does that, he becomes an accessory, an accomplice after the fact. He can't do that. Sin has to be judged. He's a holy God. That comes out in a minute. What time do we start? Probably need to wind up. We don't get through all of it, it's cool. So here we go. We're going down now, and so that his salvation is entirely of his work. Says there, it's nothing of our work. It's entirely of what he's done. This is all about him. And he's done it so that we'd be created not by our works or by our effort or anything of that nature, but he's done it out of his rich mercy and his great love, to elect us for holiness. We're elected by him for holiness, for good works. If you go back over to chapter 1, verse 4, where we were a couple of weeks ago, he says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why he's done it. That we would be, he's elected us, he's predestined us to be holy and blameless before him. True sons and daughters of God, as Jesus, a true son, a true daughter, because our sonship is in Jesus. So then it tells us something about this whole reason of the why. In verse 11, he says, therefore remember. He said, you were dead in your sins, but God did something so that his grace would be seen and his mercy through the generations. Therefore, remember. What? What does he want us to remember? His grace and his mercy? Yes. But he puts it in a context. He says, again, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says it again. Hey, he says it in the context of what he's going to say. Therefore, why are you saying this? So all of a sudden he brings us back down to earth again. Boom! And what he's saying is this. He's saying, you were not part of the chosen in the sense of me revealing my covenant redemptive plan for mankind. He said, and you didn't have the promises of circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember, it says that. So he's talking about the ceremonial laws of Moses and the like and the things and from Abraham and stuff. So he's talking about many things here that we won't go into and get sidetracked. But he's talking here about clearly that we were without hope. The Jews looked upon us and said, you are the scum of the earth. The Gentiles. Wouldn't eat with them, wouldn't fellowship with them, wouldn't do it. Some church groups are like that now. God forbid. So he says that. Without hope in the world. And then he says, but now. Here it is again. But now. But God. But now. In Christ Jesus. You who once were far off. Have been brought near. By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law and commandments and stuff that he goes on and talks about. And he's made one new man, making peace, reconciling and making peace. And he says, reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So I've got to finish off quickly to say this. So we've got two groups of people upon the earth, the righteous and the sinners. The righteous, of course, are self-righteous. He says that. Even their circumcision is made by human flesh, the human hands, the act of that. So whatever God says, they're now doing it by the flesh. So when Jesus came and he confronted these Judaizers, these religious people and the Jewish people that he went to, and he called them hypocrites, you know, and scathing attacks upon them, suppressing the truth they were in unrighteousness, deserving. He said, you're dead men's bones, making other people twice as fit for hell as you are yourself. And then Christ comes and he says here categorically that part of the action of the rich mercy and the great love and the action of Calvary's cross and the shedding of the blood of Jesus, buying us back with that price, he did something. He declared peace upon the earth. He broke the dividing wall. He fulfilled the requirements of the law, the Mosaic laws, the rituals and the many laws that were laid down upon the Jewish people. But he also fulfilled the whole law, and he smashed the dividing wall by declaring this, that we are made one new body, Jew, Gentile, in Christ, all needing forgiveness. All needing to be recipients of rich mercy and great love. By grace, through faith, not by works. The Jews were getting it by works, didn't work. Paul found that out, so he said all of his works he counted as rubbish as dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And then he brings us to remember again where we've been, and I'm just going to finish off. So he says all this. There's a double reconciliation here, by the way. It's a reconciliation of us with God and us with man. You love God and you love your brother. There's a double reconciliation here. Not just me. It's not all about me and my forgiveness. It's what God has done to build his family, to build his people. Made us one. So it's one family. Verse 19 just says this and it's finishing up. So then you. Listen. You. Who? You. Who? You. Who? You. Me. You. You're not excluded. You are in this. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Oh, he says, you were. excluded from the commonwealth of God and Israel and all the stuff, that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God's family. Church. He goes on and talks about it. Build on the foundation. The apostles and prophets can't get past the word of God, the revealed, declared word of God. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone, depends what version you read, but he is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone locks it all together, holds it all together, supports the whole structure. Take him away, it all collapses. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a what? Holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is where I want to finish off. One family. God has one family. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Calathumpian, doesn't matter. One family. In Christ, that's it. There's one family. And he says, we are being built together. Listen, built together. Built together. Built together. Built together. You cannot be an island. You cannot be separate from me. I cannot be separate from you. We are being built together. Does it happen naturally? Is it just like osmosis? No, it takes work. We are being built together. Why are we being built together into living stones, into this temple of God? We are being built together by God. And he says to us here, he says, this is the function of the church. This is who we are. We're built together. And this is the dwelling place of God. And this is by the Spirit. And I want us to understand how this happens. Just in closing, it happens like this. It's not that somehow we receive the Holy Spirit. It's not that somehow there is a time when something happened to us that we had a spirit encounter, you know, a spiritual moment. It's not that. It is that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what birthed us, initiated us, and made us into the people of God. It's the action of the Spirit coming into the people of God that makes all this happen. We're being built together. So I'm so glad, as much as I know Ken and Susan Wellham as really close dear friends for many, many years, I am so glad that we are being built together not by our personality or by our human friendships. We are being built together in the Spirit of God, living stones. So it makes no difference whether it's Ken or Susan Wellham or it's Jason or Jenny Stevens or it's Mark and Matt Ramsland or it's Noel and Chris Checkley or whoever. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter about our personalities. It doesn't matter about our gifts and callings. It matters not about that. It matters everything that this is all of God and it happens by His Spirit. It does not happen by our human energy. If we think that's where it happens, we make the same mistake that the Jews made by circumcision with the human hand. You and I do not build the body of Christ. The Spirit builds the body. It's His body. It's the body of Jesus. And if we... That's why Paul says, I now no longer look after any man according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we once looked at Christ according to the flesh, we now no longer looking that way any longer. We're being built together in the Spirit. What? We're seated. We are translated into a place. Oh, yes, you've got stuff. Yes, I've got stuff. So we've got stuff because we're still wrestling with the human nature and we're being changed and it's all happening and it's time to finish.